Well, we are going to be in 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 7, 8, and the first part of 9 today. And to, again, get our minds around what is happening in this section of Scripture, we're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. So read along with me, 1 Samuel 8. Starting in verse 1. Now when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Thus ends this reading, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, Frederick the Great of Prussia, he was king in the mid-1700s, was a well-known patron of Voltaire and the Radical Enlightenment that rejected God and all of God's morals and elevated reason above all. Unsurprisingly, King Frederick rejected many of the scruples from previous generations, which especially is understandable, given that his father made him watch one of his best friends get beheaded, presumably because they were caught in a homosexual relationship. Well, when Frederick became king, Frederick delighted in humiliating his more conservative guests, as his father had humiliated him. And such was the case when he famously invited J.S. Bach to his male-only court. Upon arrival, the king sought to stump Bach with a complex melody, which he challenged him to improvise into a three-part fugue on the spot. For those who don't know, a fugue is a round where you have, you know, the melody starting at different times, like row, row, row your boat. You can sing it starting in different places. Well, J.S. Bach, incredible musical intellect that he was, immediately, without missing a beat, obliged and created a fugue with this complex melody. The king, being dumbfounded, asked him to then create a six-part fugue. Bach politely declined, but asked for time to write it out. He did, and he called it a musical offering on the king's melody. It was an offering celebrating God's clear order by which he created his world and music. You see, in Bach's mind, it was a triumph of the Christian God and the Christian faith over and against the excesses of the Enlightenment to create a knowledgeable or workable fugue. Ever the faithful Christian, Bach wrote Soli Deo Gloria at the bottom of every single one of his pieces, which of course means to God alone be the glory. Historian James Gaines summarizes Bach's perception of the mighty King Frederick and his trick like this. I quote, "This world is a great dance in which fools, disguised under the laughable names of eminence and highness, think to inflate their being and elevate their baseness. All mortals are equal. There is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so as we think about life, the whole world falls neatly into two easy to define categories. What are they? You might say male and female, and of course you are right, but I'm not talking about that obvious distinction. It isn't the righteous or the wicked. It isn't even enlightened versus fools, whatever that means. It certainly is not Western tradition versus Eastern tradition. It isn't the religious versus the irreligious. Really, the two categories that the whole world falls very neatly into have to do with king. Namely, are you a follower and a worshiper, a believer in King Jesus, the King of Kings who reigns forever in triune glory? Or do you follow a fool of a king? Fact of the matter is, this world screams out loud and clear that there must be a creator. With a perfectly functioning ecosystem that produces food and life, located in the ideal distance from the sun to support and sustain life, with the earth rotating at the exact rotational basis to sustain this life, all creation screams, there must be a creator. And given that this creator is powerful enough to create and sustain this creation, we are also certain that he is powerful enough to simply talk. And talk he did, and gave us his word. And we're given in the Bible a cohesive narrative of what this world is about. A narrative that explains the problem of sin that's common to everybody. And God's plan to redeem humanity while still being perfectly fair enough to punish every single sin. And so it was that God the Son, the great King of Kings, took on human flesh and became a baby so he could live a perfect human life and then die on the cross as a substitute, enduring the full weight of God's wrath for the sins of the world so that he could die as that substitute sacrifice so that God could be perfectly just in punishing every sin and at the same time gracious in offering salvation. He's the good King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all who believe in his work of redemption on the cross will die to serving self as king and live as if he alone is king. Therefore, the world either bows to serve Christ as king or serves some other fool of a king. Perhaps an earthly king or a politician is the source of your greatest hope. Many think that the future is dependent upon which political party or which politician is able to get their ways and their wills. Perhaps that's not your temptation, though. Perhaps you are your own king, and you hate it when you don't get what you want. Perhaps your ideas of a well-ordered home are king in your life, which constantly brings up strife with that person that you live with who has a different idea of what a well-ordered home might look like. And so we need to consider this morning, do you serve the King of Kings or the fool of a king? As we think of our text this morning, Samuel is presented as a faithful servant of the King of Kings. For years, he faithfully led the nation of Israel through a time of peace and prosperity. But these things didn't last forever. They never do. And so our text walks through the messy transition of leadership from Samuel to her first fool of a king, King Saul. And as we think about these verses, there's a lot of lessons to learn about how you interact with your nation. How you think about the transfer of powers from one party to another, from one president to another every few years. And so this morning, I want us to consider three ways to think about your nation. Three responses, really, to being governed. This isn't a text like we find in the New Testament It speaks of submitting to the government or paying taxes to Caesar. Of course, those things are commanded in the New Testament of all Christians. But this text does help us think differently about how God's sovereignty works with government and how to cultivate the type of attitude that doesn't just grumble and complain about government, which every single one of you is tempted to do, but instead wants to honor those to whom honor is due. You see, no matter who we are or where we live under a government. We live in a nation. We will have earthly kings or politicians over us. Some will certainly be better than others. Just look around in your own nation. We have both criminals and sacrificial servants serving as government officials. So, how do we think about honoring our leaders as God says, while still trusting him as the King of Kings? Our first way to think about our nation, number one here, is rejoice in godly governance while it lasts. Rejoice in godly governance while it lasts. As our nation celebrates 250 years this year, I've often thought of God's abundant blessings on America. Virtually no one would disagree that we are still the most influential and powerful nation in the world today. It's hard to appreciate all of the blessings that really come from living in the United States when we live in the United States, especially if we're raised here. We don't truly appreciate the multitude of blessings that we get to experience. It's hard to see the mostly good governance that our nation has experienced as we are deluged daily with negative news from one party or the other. But let's rejoice in God's blessings that are ours simply of living when and where we do. And so Samuel's life and ministry remind us that behind every period of peace is God's kind hand of providence. So first we're going to see God establishes peace and he is your help. God establishes peace because he is your help. So as we pick up the story again in chapter 7, remember that we are what we covered last week. Samuel had been leading the nation for some time after about 20 years of him being established as the main national judge or main national leader. Of him faithfully teaching the people, of him faithfully judging the people, there was finally a day of national repentance, a day when the nation turned away from worshiping and serving the Asherahs and the Baals and all the idols of the nations around them and turned back to following Yahweh. We saw that very clearly in chapter 7. The Philistines, well, they saw that this day of national repentance was going on in Israel, and they saw it as a threat, and so they preemptively draw up battle line to strike Israel, presumably because they had forbidden Israel from gathering together in large gatherings. And as the Philistines come up to fight against Israel, God thunders from heaven, and there is a great slaughter of the Philistines. And the Philistines return to their cities with their tail between their legs, and Israel enjoys some semblance of peace for the rest of Samuel's judgeship. Samuel helps the people remember God's miraculous deliverance here in chapter 7 with a stone that he sets up called an Ebenezer. Look at verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Ebenezer literally means stone of help. For he said, as he set up the stone, till now, Yahweh has helped us. And with that, we got a summary of the relative peace that followed God's help for his people, verses 13 and 14. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, that is from the northern Philistine's main city to the southern main Philistine city. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Ammonites. In other words, there was peace between the western nation to Israel, the Philistines, and the eastern nation of Israel, the Ammonites. And from the northern extent of the Philistine influence to the southern, from north, south, east, west, there was peace on all sides of the nation of Israel. So let us never forget this truth as well. If there is peace in your nation, if there is peace in your time, it is because God brought it to be. It's because God is our help. He desires to bring peace. Secondly, we see God gifts godly government. God gifts godly government. Not only is there peace between Israel and all of her enemies, but we see that God's hand of blessing extends to good government. And Samuel is the figurehead, the main figurehead of good government. And probably the best judge in the 400-year history of Israel in the land up to this point. Read verse 15. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to Yahweh. So each of these cities is about 5 to 15 miles apart. Ramah is kind of in the middle of this location. So he's basically going on a circuit here, very similar to the circuit riding judges in the 1800s. In fact, we still have that language to describe our judicial system. Each of the Supreme Court justices is given a circuit over which they preside. Back in the day, it meant that they actually rode around that area of the country and judged those circuit courts, as they call them today. And so this is what Samuel's doing. He simply is judging the surrounding region to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to know what God's will is and to also appreciate good governance. He even leads them often in special times of sacrifices and worship of the one true God. And so these verses at the end of chapter 7 summarize another 20 to 30 years in Samuel's life and Israel's history, making Samuel an old man by the time chapter 8 begins. Likely, Samuel is in his 60s, maybe as old as 70. And here's a life well lived, a life of service to Yahweh and Israel, leading and governing well. I think it's helpful to realize that not much miraculous is going on here. No, God often works and does his best work through the mundane, day in, day out, normal things. And that's what's going on in Samuel's life. We don't get much detail. He just day in and day out faithfully walked with God. And so are you rejoicing over godly governance in your world when you see it? God obviously gifts godly government, but he also allows bad government sometimes. And that's our next point. God allows bad government. And the whole of scriptures really teach us this distinction. While we can attribute good things directly to the hand of God, when evil happens, it's said that God allows it to happen while not being the author of evil. James 1:13, Psalm 5:4 help us make this distinction. And we see God has a different purpose for allowing evil in different situations. Sometimes it's really as a mechanism for punishment, for wrath. Sometimes evil happens or trials happen simply to help us grow into who we need to be. And so it is, our trials become indispensable to God's plans and purpose. Even evil sometimes becomes indispensable to how God chooses to work. In the case of Israel, good governance would fade quickly as Samuel got old, because Israel was faced with the cold, hard facts facing all of us. We're only able to work so long. We've only got so many years to lead before the next generation of leadership must take up the mantle of godly, faithful leadership. Samuel, for his part, tried to set up his sons in the far south of Israel to help expand the government that he had set up. But as we'll see, his sons were wicked. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges down in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the far south. You'll see a phrase that's repeated often in the scriptures that says all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the further northernmost city. Beersheba is the southernmost city. That's all that that means, and that's a reference to the whole of the land. And so, here Samuel is setting up his sons to be judges in Beersheba, but verse 3 gives us the verdict on what's going on. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. Nothing is said about Samuel's poor leadership. It's not like Eli, his predecessor, who was complicit in the evil of his sons. All we know is that these men simply strayed from their dad. They pursued the classic pitfalls of every politician. They got in it for the money and the influence that they could get. And so as we think about what this means for our nation, for even our local government, we shouldn't just pray for our leaders. We should thank God for good governance while it lasts. And thanks be to God, we have a distribution of powers in our country that is self-insulating from the worst of offenders. But as I'm sure you know, our system of government still has plenty of flaws, and so we are not assured another 250 years of godly governance or even decent governance. So point one, if you see good governance, if you see God's hand of blessing in your country, rejoice in godly governance while it lasts. Second way to think about our nation, number two, don't look to kings for your hope. Don't look to kings for your hope. This, of course, is easier said than done. Many of life's biggest problems come in the form of things like foreign nations attacking other nations or inflation that goes on. All of these have massive geopolitical realities, and the ubiquitous need for police and fair justice system constantly reminds us that a good government is very, very important. No government, anarchy, is absolutely a horrendous situation to live under. Since many of our biggest problems are addressed by good government, then there's a pull, this desire to place politics or a king or a ruler on some sort of pedestal in the hierarchy of our concerns. We see the effects of government, and so it's easy to think of government as really a source of hope in our lives. But God himself tells us that he is our greatest hope in all of life and in death. He tells us that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Lord of every nation. You can listen as I read. There's so many passages that speak of this, but here's one, Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. Just listen. Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. God says to the nations, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, that is the nations, they stand forth together. In other words, they go wherever he tells them to. Nations only flourish and fall as God designs. And so don't look to kings as your greatest source of hope, or even frankly, as your greatest problem. And so as we return to the story, it isn't just our narrator who knows that Samuel's sons are wicked. The whole nation is very much aware that Samuel's sons are wicked people. And so they confront Samuel, they come and they ask him to do something about his sons. And their solution is to ask for a king themselves. As we watch Samuel respond to the request, we would do well also to learn to pray and think before you speak. Pray and think before you speak. It's a common phrase that we often use in our home. Several of our children, especially as they are children and our younger children, they don't do much thinking before they speak. In fact, as they get older, it doesn't always seem to get better right away. In fact, as emotions and hormones and all of these things come, things just come out, right? I think things come out of us too. And so this idea of thinking before we speak is a rather important lesson to learn. But here we see Samuel take an important step further. After hearing that the nation wants a king, he stops and he thinks and then he prays. And I think that's very helpful here. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. So now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Right? They wanted to be like everyone else around them. They didn't want a judge and a priest. They wanted a king, a God-like figure, like most of the ancient Near Eastern kings were in the place of God, as it were. Someone to lead the army, to judge justly, to enact good laws. And what's interesting about this request is that you might not think it was all that bad for them to want some sort of king. Samuel's sons were not going in the right direction. They were not going to be good leaders. God gave rules for kings in Deuteronomy, assuming that there would come a day when Israel would have a king. So there must be a godly way to do the whole king thing. But as we'll see, the issue isn't just that the people wanted a king. It's more that they rejected Yahweh as king. Samuel had served the people for decades after their repentance in chapter 7. He knew the trend of their wayward hearts. And it stung to have them look for leadership elsewhere than the one true God. He could have shot back to them. He could have called them ungrateful, perhaps rebuked them for not trusting God to lead them. But instead, Samuel hears this request and he turns directly to God in prayer. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to Yahweh. As we look at God's response, we're going to see next that God gives us up to the consequences of sin. God often gives us up to the consequences of sin. We often rationalize our sin, just like Israel did in her request for a king. We make our own proposals, our own solutions that seem so reasonable, that seem logical, that seem obviously plausible, and ultimately are utterly godless. A pastor tells a story of when his brother offered him a teaspoon of vanilla extract. His older brother was making a treat. He called him in to observe as an 8 or 9-year-old. And then as he got out the vanilla to add to the bake, he offered him a taste. He let him smell the stuff, and it certainly smelled delicious. He knew it was used often in delicious food and tasty desserts. Everything said yes, and so did he, until it hit his tongue, and he swallowed it. Right? It all seemed so reasonable to eat this vanilla extract. And so it is with us. Like all of our ideas, they seem so reasonable, they seem so logical, they seem so sophisticated, prudent, life-affirming, joy-giving. How can it be possible that there's idolatry of our hearts behind this? However, Yahweh's eye penetrates the fog. And so it was with Israel. Look at verse 7. And Yahweh said to Samuel in response to his prayer, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Right? That is so important. The whole refrain for the last 400 years in the book of Judges was that there was no king in Israel. The people acted like there was no king in Israel. That's not a pining for a good, righteous Davidic king. That is a reference to how the people acted like God was not king. And so here is the very voice of God explaining what's wrong with the Israelites. It isn't simply that they are wanting a king or a good king even. It is that they have rejected God as their king. He continues, verse 8. So according to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing this to you. Now then, obey your voice, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And he says, go ahead, let them have a king. Warn them first, let them know what having a king means. You think it sounds good, but it will ultimately be bitter, like that vanilla extract. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 1, reading these verses. In fact, why don't you go there, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Here, Paul makes the argument that the whole world understands that there is a creator God simply by seeing his creation, like we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. But instead of looking to worship God as his word commands him to be worshiped, people make up all sorts of fanciful ideas about who God is, about how he should be worshiped, and about what is going to give them satisfaction in this life. They convince themselves that they know better than God about how the world began, or about how the world works, or about what is going to be the best thing for them. So read Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. One of the obvious, most obvious ways that people rebel against God's good creation order is often by perverting sex and worship. And so he continues, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. Right, this isn't popular, but it is what God says. If he is rejected, if he is ignored, then he'll let you experience all sorts of rotten fruit from your decisions. He'll give you up. He'll let you go. The world thinks that whatever they're doing is going to make them happy. The world thinks that you can just provide meaning in your own life by following your dreams of getting whatever it is that you think will give you a fulfilled feeling within. And such was the case for the people and their king. They thought they knew better than God. They thought that having a king on their terms would satisfy all their desires, that would give them the protection that they so wanted, and that it would make Israel great again. And God says to Samuel, warn them. The consequences will be a hard pill to swallow. And so the next point that we understand here is that we should expect government to tax and to take. Expect government to tax and to take. What's the old adage? Death and taxes, the two unavoidable realities of all of life. Well, in a variation on this idea, Samuel warns these king-loving Israelites that having a king means big changes. Namely, this king will take people, conscripting them into various jobs and that he deems necessary for his kingship, and the king will take money and plenty of it. And so in the next verses, Samuel warns the people, and each of his warnings fall into really these two categories: taking public labor or taking taxation. So first, he starts with the public labor in verses 10 through 13. If you're not there, go ahead and go back to 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." Right? So any job that you can imagine, he, the king, is going to take the best artisans, the best workers, the best warriors, and he will take them for himself. Whenever you read of kings having armor bearers, those are simply the king looking around and saying, who's the biggest, burliest dudes around me who could protect me? Those are going to be my armor bearers, and they'll create a kind of a ring around me to keep me from getting hurt. And so he did, and really in all areas of life. But then he moves on to taxation. You think it's bad that the king's going to take people and take the best of you to do his bidding? He says, no, I mean, the king's going to take money and plenty of it. He says, you know, you think you might be able to hide some of your taxes, some of your wealth, right? You could diversify, put some money over here and put some money over there, put some money in crops, put some money in trade. But he says, no. The king's going to take it from everywhere. Look at verse 14. So he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Doesn't matter what type of field you have, he's going to take the best of it. Then 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. You know, he's got to pay the people who he takes to serve him. And so he's going to take that money from somewhere. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And so in a day in which there was indentured servitude or labor, this is a tax on the employees, really, that were a part of this system. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And so, since these are simply the normal things that come and when you have a strong king, taking and taxing, people have no reason to complain because they should have known it was coming. Samuel concludes his warning, verse 18. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. He's not answering because he's heartless. He's simply giving them up to the expected fruit of having a king. Does not mean that God wants us to go back to libertarianism, totally free society with almost no government, no taxes, only a priest who acts as a judge. That is not a reality in this world. God says that he gives government. Certainly Jesus himself says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, referring directly to taxes. And so even as we don't look for our highest hope in kings or our highest hope in no government, or expect a king to take the place of God, we should expect the government to tax and to take. And yet the people, for their point, still idolatrously desire a king. So we get one final rationale that show that this king thing has become an idol of their hearts, a God replacement. So finally, we see the grass isn't always greener. The grass isn't always greener. Look at what the people say in response to Samuel's warning in verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Right? They saw the kings of the Philistines, the kings of the Ammonites. Apparently, both were saber-rattling, and they were threatening the people of Israel, threatening to invade Israel again. And it wasn't just an impressive army that was so attractive. It was the impressive leader who would muster the troops that they wanted, who would give the battlefield speech before the troops marched forward. Like, who was Israel going to follow into battle? It was not going to be 65-year-old Samuel. He never was much of a fighter anyways. You see, this is a classic case of the grass is always greener. They want a king because it's what they see next door, and it's what seems to provide stability and hope. Israel forgot that God was supposed to give those things himself. So Samuel takes their response to God in prayer again, reminding us we should do the same. Verse 21, and when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city, they would get their king and the just fruit of their sin. Why is it that so many God substitutes call for our attention? Why do we say we really want to read our Bibles? We really want to lead our families in family worship. We really want to pray with our families. We really want to do all of these things and yet do none of them? It's simply because we habitually look for hope, for happiness, for significance, for security in many other things in life. Except God. We have idols of the heart that vie for our attention. For many, it's politics. For others, it's various forms of entertainment, sports, relationships with friends, and different things that you do that just kind of crowd everything out. Still others, it's financial investments or work that are your highest goals in life, or the most pressing and important parts of your life. Others of you really just want to relax on your terms. Like, relaxing is good, but not if you think it's better than God. So let's not do what Israel did. Let's not look around and see all the happy things that this world has to offer. Let's recognize that so much of it are idols and God's substitutes. And so as we think about government, as we think about living in our nation, first, we rejoice in godly governance as long as it lasts. Secondly, we don't look to kings for our hope. And third here, we trust God to always work, even with bad shepherds. We trust God to always work, even with bad shepherds. As our story progresses with Israel clamoring for her king, the scene shifts to introduce their first fool of a king. Moves in chapter 9 to Saul. A tall, handsome Benjaminite. So first we're going to see the outside of the cup might look nice. The outside of the cup might look nice. As we're introduced to Saul, it becomes clear that this man isn't entirely competent, doesn't certainly know who the Lord is, and yet still is unequivocally God's choice for Israel's first king. Might there have been a better candidate for king, you ask? Well, surely there was a better candidate for king, but God considers the future as well as the present. And in his divine wisdom, he chose Saul both as an act of punishment on his people for their wrong desire for a king, as well as a providing a placeholder king until David would grow up and could be the good king that he desired to be over his people. And David would not become who he was really without the trial and the constant pressure that came from having Saul as his father-in-law and bad king who was constantly trying to kill him. Part of this, we even have psalms that come as a result of this evil of Saul being king. They've provided great comfort to many of us. And so we see God's hand even in providing a not-so-great king. As we see, certainly Saul certainly looked the part. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. The idea is that most of the people were about here, and Saul was here, right? He was a tall, handsome, strapping young man. But the outside of the cup is not what is most important. Doesn't hurt to take good care of yourself. We aren't to be intentionally trying to look as bad as we can. But for some people, that's all that they have going on. Saul, for his part, is surely handsome and able-bodied, but as we're about to see, he's not always competent. And so the next point here is bad shepherds grow weary of their job. Bad shepherds will always grow weary of their job. You see, the shepherd is often used as a biblical analogy for leadership in a lot of different areas. When most families had livestock in Israel, this was a very helpful illustration because good shepherds were highly prized for their ability to take care of a relatively helpless flock. And so it's very interesting that it's not just in Israel, but really all throughout this region, kings in the ancient Near East would say that they were shepherds of the people. They would actually take that title for themselves. They would be shepherds of their nation. Samuel not only introduces Saul by describing his very kingly appearance, but also by his kingly job, which had something to do with being a shepherd. Thing is, he's not very good at it. Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." This is crazy to consider because donkeys were incredibly valuable in that society. The average Israelite would have sheep, some goats, maybe some chickens, but very few would have donkeys, let alone a whole herd or a whole flock of donkeys. And these animals shouldn't just disappear on us. And given that Saul is tasked with finding the herd, we can assume that it was at least as responsible for keeping tabs on where these animals were or for helping oversee the shepherds, if not doing the job himself. Well, he can't find them, and so he's tasked with going to find them. So let's look at the journey. Verse 4. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalaim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, we actually don't know all of the locations of these places, but it seems to be some sort of circular route from going up north and then coming back down south to where Benjamin is, the tribe of Benjamin's land is. This is the same basic area that Samuel lived in, where Ramah and all of his cities that he would go on a circuit judge with. Saul, not finding the donkeys and giving up, suggests not only that he was bad at keeping track of the donkeys, that he's not very good at shepherding. A shepherd knows the habits of his flock. They know where the flock is typically going to reside. Not so with Saul. He seems to wander about going for days and days until he finally just says, whatever, let's just give up. And so we see the tall, handsome fool of a king as a bad shepherd growing weary of doing his job. Next, we see the ignorant confuse God to be like a man. The ignorant confuse God to be like a man. And at this point, the servant finds his voice in the story. And as I read this chapter several times this week, I couldn't help but think that Saul's servant was a bit like P.G. Wodehouse's Mr. Jeeves. I was talking to my wife, and people were like, I don't think many people have read Mr. Jeeves. Anybody read Mr. Jeeves and P.G. Wodehouse? Okay, there's like nobody, like three. Yeah, okay, so this might fall flat. This is who P.G. Wodehouse, you guys remember who Jeeves, Ask Jeeves, the like a web search engine, Ask Jeeves? Yeah, that comes from P.G. Wodehouse, who's a great English author from the early 1900s, and he writes these hilarious books about Jeeves. Jeeves is a valet of a man who is incredibly foolish. His name is Bertie Wooster. Bertie Wooster was an incredibly wealthy young Londonite, and he would always get into trouble. He would always get into trouble because he was constantly flinging money at people, gambling away money, getting into trouble with ladies, getting in trouble because he was trying to help his friends, because his friends were trying to swindle him. It was just all sorts of trouble. And it's a comedy of errors. And every single story ends with Jeeves coming in to save the day. So here's his ubiquitous butler, valet, who's always around and always knows what the answer is. And so Wooster would say, oh, my man Jeeves. And he would say, I need you. I need your help. And he would come and he would solve all of his problems. And so it was. And this is exactly what we see with Saul's servant. Saul's kind of presented as the bumbling idiot here, and the servant kind of knows what to do, or at least knows a bit more than Saul does. See if you catch the similarities in verses 6 through 8. All right, look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel, wrong chapter. Chapter 9, verse 6. All right. But he said to him, behold, but he, the servant, said to Saul, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. All right, Saul seems to have very little idea of who Samuel is. He's like the leader of the nation. He's the one who's judging the people. He's the one who's the most important leader. And Saul's like, who? The servant knows who he is. Even comes up with a solution to the opportunity to try and ask him where the donkeys are. Saul says, I don't have any money. We don't have any bread. What can we do? So I got a half shekel of silver. We'll give it to him. Now, in the Bible, even up to today, judges were never to accept money. In fact, that's part of what was wrong with Samuel's sons. They were accepting bribes. They were accepting money because it often perverts justice when you get your pockets lined. Just like Elisha wouldn't accept clothes or money from Naaman when he healed him of his leprosy. Samuel was an honest leader, a godly prophet. He would not have accepted this half shekel to tell these two guys where the donkeys were. Saul had no idea who the prophet was or how he ought to be approached. And so, as is often the case, the ignorant expect God to operate just like they would, to respond favorably to a little bit of money from the servant. And before Saul responds to his servant, we actually get a brief explanatory note that shows us that 1 and 2 Samuel were put together in their final form long after these events. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel were probably written in the form that we have them at the end of King David's reign. So this is, you know, maybe 60, 70 years later. And we know this because of what we see in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. We get a kind of a parenthetical statement. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. That's just a note that the language will be updated. The seer is the old language, and the prophet, as the prophets are being kind of renamed in the time of David, will become the new name for what God's prophets would be. No longer are they called seers, they're called prophets. Well, Saul's response is in verse 10, and it really plays up to his ignorance of how the prophets work. Look at verse 10. So Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go. My man Jeeves," right? So they went to the city where the man of God was. It's not a leader. This is a fool along for the ride. And so our section concludes, reminding us again that God is the true King of Kings, the only sovereign, and that he's always moving and shaping the events that we see around us, even using fools to do what he wants. So last we see, God's sovereign hand works often unaware. God's sovereign hand works often unaware. It doesn't matter if you know that God's hand is working, it always is. That should be really a comfort of everyone who rests on Christ alone for our salvation, who have been adopted into his family, because when God is for us, who can be against us? Even as evil swirls around us, there is a plan and a purpose for everything that we see. Even if that includes a gaggle of young ladies falling all over themselves when they see a handsome and tall Saul. Look at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" All right, to get the picture of what's going on, if you've been around young ladies who are starting to get interested in young men, you know how this went. First, someone spotted Saul long off and said, "Oh, hello, who is that? Oh, he's coming towards us still. I think he's going to come our way. I think he's coming to the well." And one says, "No, you talk to him." "No, I look terrible today. I can't talk to him. You talk to him." And then someone says, "I'll talk to him." And she comes up and she's going to come and she's going to be the leader of this group of ladies. And so by the time Saul comes and asks the question, the response is completely disjointed. And we get this actually in the Hebrew, the way verse 12 is written. It's a very disjointed Hebrew. It's kind of snippets here and there and there. And the English translators try to capture with halting sentences and punctuation that these girls are falling all over themselves trying to answer Saul's question. The fact is quite clear. Look at verse 12. They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. But the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." Right? You can see it's like all over the place. But they get their point across. In the last few verses, we finally get to see Samuel and understand what's really going on here. And God shows us that this has been his plan all along. Verse 15. So they go up to the city. And they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." You know, pinball machines, right? That box with a metal ball in the middle of it, a couple little flappers on the side and a bunch of lights and kind of rebounding things that go around. Well, I've never liked pinball machines very much because there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of reason and rationale to what's going on. There's a whole lot of randomness, and all I get is these two little flippers, and they never seem to do what I want them to do with the ball. Maybe I'm just bad at it, but maybe you can relate. You know, sometimes we feel a bit like life has turned into a pinball machine. We're not sure what is happening. Things ricochet at us from side to side, and all we get to try and guide our life is this little tiny flapper. Other times we feel like we're the ball. We're just bouncing around from one thing to the next. There's flashing lights all around us, kind of dazing us and making us unaware of what's going on. And eventually, gravity just brings us down, down, down till the end. But these chapters show us that far from life as a semi-random pinball adventure, God's sovereign hand is always working. It's working in politics. It's working in spite of sin. And God puts us exactly where he wants us when he wants us there. Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why he's called our rock, our refuge, our ever-present help in times of trouble. Because he not only redeems us, but he promises to sustain us even as gravity pulls everything down. Even to old age, God is God, our ever-present sovereign help, even when we're unaware. And so as we think about life and government and politics, let's first be grateful for good, well-functioning government. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that our hope lies in any king. But instead, remember that God always is the King of Kings. And so we do our due diligence to vote, to support God's government, but we don't expect government to do what only God can do, to work all things out for our good and for his glory. You see, our hope lies in the King of Kings, not the fool of a king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that you indeed are sovereign over every one and everything. You indeed are the one who guides all of life. You provide us opportunities to see your hand moving all throughout history. You gave us this story to remind us that Samuel would see Saul coming and know exactly who he was. Saul had no idea what he was doing, where he was, and he's just following the whims of a servant. And yet here is God guiding and directing it all along. But that's a glorious reminder that we are so often completely unaware of how it is that you're working. We're just going through life, making decisions, doing what we think is best, and yet you're guiding, you're working, you're helping, you're sustaining, you're moving, and doing it all for our good. Lord, if we belong to you, that is our great hope, that is our great comfort, to remember that you are the King of Kings, that Lord of Lords. We pray that you would help us to stay encouraged, that you would help us to stay faithful, to walk with you, to serve you as our Lord and Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.